Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you would open our eyes so that we would behold wonderful things from your law. May we become the people who love you more and walk with you more because we see you more, the great and living God. And we would ask that as we look at principles of leadership from your word, that they truly would change us in how we see your desire for leadership, change us even in the way that we lead in our lives, in the various spheres that you've given us to do so, and that we would honor you in how we live within your boundaries of authority. So we praise you for your mercies in Jesus. We thank you for this time to be before you in your word. And we praise you in it all, in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 19th of this year, the Taliban in Afghanistan kidnapped 23 South Korean Christian aid workers when they were traveling by bus from Kabul to Kandahar. Maybe you heard about this in the news. They held them hostage for 6 weeks, beating them and ordering them at gunpoint to convert to Islam. By the grace of God, the group was released last month. And at a September 12th news conference, the former hostages told reporters how they were made to work like slaves during their time of captivity. Jang Chang-hee said this, "We were beaten with a tree branch or kicked around. Some kidnappers threatened us with death at gunpoint to force us to follow them in chanting their Islamic prayer of conversion. I was beaten many times. They pointed a rifle and bayonet at me and tried to force me to convert." She added this, "We lived like slaves. When we had to level ground for motorbikes and get water and make a fire." The BBC reported also that someone else, Yu Junhua, said this, she thought that she was going to die. These are her words. "The most difficult moment when I had a big fear of death was when the Taliban shot a video. All 23 of us leaned against a wall and armed Taliban aimed their guns at us and a pit was before me. They said they will save us if we believe in Islam. I almost fainted at the time, and I still cannot look at cameras." Now, how did she stand firm in that moment? Inside, she wanted to faint. She wanted to just collapse. But what was it that enabled her to stand? Undoubtedly, it was Christ in her, the hope of glory. But also, it was the life of her pastor, Ben Hyun-koo. The terrorist actually came to the room that they were being kept in to take this man away. And here's how Hang Ji-young tearfully describes it. Her pastor, Bae, she said this, "Bae didn't even look at us when he was leaving the room. He only said, 'Overcome with faith.'" That would be the last time they would see him in this world, because moments later, he was killed. Now you think about that. Pastor Bae did overcome by faith. What does the word tell us in 1 John 5:4? "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And we need to be continuing to pray actually for these believers as they deal with what happened to them in Afghanistan. Pray that God would even comfort the families of the two that were killed out of the 23. We pray also that the testimony of these Christians would draw non-believers into fellowship with him, with the Lord. But you think about this. How is God using this man's testimony even this morning? What would you do in that situation? What would I do? I pray that I would have the courage to stand and say, "Overcome by faith." But until you face the situation, do you know? Something that's stirring to think about. When did this happen? It sounds to me, when you first hear the account, that this is an event that must have taken place centuries ago during some sort of dark, primitive time. But no, these horrific events happened a few weeks ago. The account that was given to the press was done actually the Wednesday just before last. We live today, really, in some sense, in primitive, dark times. We're just numb to it. We're numb to it oftentimes just sort of by the lukewarm culture that we find ourselves in that just dulls us. But what a courageous, God-fearing leader this pastor was and is. And now we think of the impact he's having. We need leaders like that to stand in days that are dark and primitive like today. And we've been looking at what the Bible says about leadership and how true godly leaders exhibit certain qualities. Really, we've been seeing three essentials of wise leadership so that we would honor Christ by recognizing, practicing it, and following it. First thing we saw last week was that wise leadership flows from godly fear. We saw that the fear of God instills humility. And we found that in Proverbs 8:13 and in Proverbs 22:4. We saw that this humility comes from a clear understanding of the leader's utter dependence upon God. We also looked at Proverbs 21:31 that says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." We also looked at Daniel and his life and how Daniel was a man who was a wise leader, but also saw his utter dependence upon God and how that led him into being a man that's committed to prayer. So that this fear that instills humility also leads us to being a people of prayer. We also saw that the fear of God instills integrity. And we found that in Proverbs 14:2 that says, "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him." The second thing we saw is that wise leadership not only flows from godly fear, it also results in godly rule. And we began that section last week by seeing how the godly rule really stems from being founded upon the Word of God. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law." And we talked last week, as you'll recall, about how that passage can be twisted out of shape. You know, vision can end up meaning what the CEO does at a company. Well, he has to cast the vision. And then what happens is people see the vision and they follow the vision. And if you don't cast the vision for your organization, then your people perish. And we saw how really that's not what the passage is talking about at all. The phrase vision is really in parallel with the second part of the verse, which is the law. In other words, where the people don't see God, what God reveals about himself, then they are unrestrained. They run about out of control without guidance or focus or direction. But happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who is in the Word of God, who sees what the Word of God says, and as a result of that, lives in a different way. We then went on to talk about that this godly rule has a certain type of fruit. The fruit of those who have godly rule is, number one, justice. We saw in Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16, that says, "By me," this is wisdom talking, "by me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly." We continue this morning now with the second fruit of this godly rule. And that is not only that the fruit is justice, but the second fruit is that of purity. Purity. And we started to touch on this last week, but we ran out of time. The reality is that purity flows from, again, this fear of God. What happens is when someone sees God and fears them, it changes the way they live. Well, that affects everyone, including leaders, and the way leaders live. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 31. We were there before when we talked about what it was to be a godly wife. But what's interesting is that in the very beginning of that chapter, there are words from the king's mom to the king regarding what it is to rule a kingdom and how to do so with wisdom. Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 5. There's a purity here, and it says this: "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." So here, a mom is warning her son, who will be king, of two vices that are deadly, the vice of sex and the vice of alcohol. And what does she say in verse 3? She warns specifically about spending your strength and losing your vigor on women. You think about the life of Solomon. Undoubtedly, his overindulgence in sex was one of his greatest weaknesses. Consider this. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Okay, that's an issue. He's a little out of control. And the damage that wrecked on his heart, on his mind, on his leadership, on his children, on the kingdom at large, we can't really even describe it completely because we don't even know how far the extent went, how far the damage went. But this is one of those things which turned him away and affected his downfall. You can look at other passages that would describe that. But the account of his life is tragic in that area. Verses 4 and 5 emphasize the dangers of alcohol. Now, this is a problem that's not so clearly documented in the life of Solomon. We do see him bring it up in Ecclesiastes as he talks about it. He decided, well, I decided to give myself the pleasures of life because wisdom was just telling me to try this and try that. So, but we don't really have as detailed an account of a struggle for him in that area. We do see it, though, bringing the downfall of the Israelite king Ela in 1 Kings 16:9 and the Syrian king Ben-Hadad in 1 Kings 20:16. So the advice is well needed still for anyone who would be in leadership. And really, that warning is vital not just to Lemuel here, but to anyone who would be in authority over other people. Why is that? Because think about even today how alcohol is abused by so many of our leaders in our country. How can we possibly expect legislation against drunk driving and other drinking-related accidents if our lawmakers themselves are addicted to it? How can we expect it to even be effective? Really, none of them in leadership ought to be drinking. And yet, how many? I mean, there was even, what was it, the judge that was in Malibu who had rendered judgment against I don't know how many DUIs. And then what happens? He himself gets a DUI. So purity is imperative in leadership. Why? What happens? Because then the leader is in tune with the one he fears. Then the leader is able to see what God sees and enact what God wants enacted. And without that purity, the mind is so clouded and unable to see that havoc results. And we see that throughout the pages of Scripture and throughout the pages of history as well. So again, the fruit of this rule that's godly is justice and purity. Thirdly, we see that it results in also truth. Truth. Proverbs 17:7 says, "Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince." That's Proverbs 17:7 if you want to turn there. But it's excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. In other words, a fool, well, you're not going to see him speak in excellent ways. Because fools don't do that. If you recall, when we talked about wisdom with words, how do fools speak? They speak with arrogance. They speak in such a way that they do damage to other peoples. They speak in such a way where they actually deserve blows. It's almost as if you feel justified in those little moments when someone says something, you're just like, oh man, I just want to. Maybe you never feel that way. I do sometimes. Right? There's that moment where someone's saying, maybe it's on TV, maybe worse yet it's in person. That's harder. You know, looking at TV and going, is one thing. Looking at another person in front of you and going, is another. But that's how a fool speaks. Right? It's not fitting for a fool to speak in an excellent way. Well, in the same way, even less so, is it appropriate or is it a good thing that a prince would be one who lies? That a prince would be one who would speak in such a way that they would not communicate the truth. How come? Well, one, it's always uncovered eventually. Eventually, I mean, again, in our own history, you know, if I say the words, I am not a crook, who do you think of? Right off the bat. This president, by the way, President Nixon I'm talking about, in case you don't know who that was, but he accomplished great things. Let's not forget that. I mean, he was used to actually, his mission to China, what he did on an international scale in terms of international relations, huge. He was a brilliant leader. And yet this one thing unravels his entire work in the eyes of many and eventually cost him the presidency itself. Truth. Those in leadership need to speak the truth. Also, what happens then is when it's uncovered, it undermines then the view of those who are to follow this leader. Well, if he's lying about this, what else is he lying about? How do we know anything? Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. So this godly rule results in justice and in purity and truth. Fourthly, it also results in patience. Patience. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 29, verse 8. Patience. This means a godly leader is not going to be given to anger. Proverbs 29, verse 8 says, scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. A scorner. Scorner is really someone with some sort of spiritual arrogance. And what does he do? He ends up fanning party strife, which brings him a quick sense of power. Yeah, watch this. I can stir this up. Why? Because there's an arrogance. I know I'm right. I'm doing the right thing. And so what happens now is the whole city is set aflame. It starts in one little place, really in the heart of this arrogant person. And what happens, it just sort of spreads through the whole city. This kind of troublemaker is particularly destructive, possibly because of the influence of leadership that he would have, right? That's how he would be able to stir up an entire city with his scorning. The wise, on the other hand, is an agent for peace. In other words, he may not even agree with everything that's happening, but regardless of what it is, he does not allow anger to take the driver's seat in his heart. And because of this, he doesn't allow anger to spread and stir up others also. And again, why is he this way? Because he fears God. He sees God for who he is. He sees God as the one who is the creator. And I'm just the creature. We've talked about this many times in various contexts within our church. We even go through membership. We have a whole section on anger in church membership. If you've been through that, you know this. What is anger? Anger is really saying, I want to be sovereign. Or, I am sovereign. Why? Because this event is not happening the way I want it to happen. Sometimes we're so arrogant, we even think this. What if this event doesn't transpire in the way I think it should? The universe will come apart at the seams because I know what ought to happen here. Incredible arrogance. And so what happens? Because I know in my mind what should happen, I get angry when those things don't happen. And I start declaring myself as sovereign. I get upset because I want a certain outcome and it doesn't happen. That's what's happening with this scorner. And in leadership, that is critical that we are not those given to anger. Because by the way, in leadership, when, if ever, do things go exactly the way you planned or thought they would? Hardly ever. It doesn't even matter what sphere you're in. Military leaders, you look at them. Do they have a strategy, by the way, of going into a battle? Of course they do. But you know what they do? As they're in the battle, they're adjusting. They don't just go into the battle and say, well, this is the battle plan. Yeah, well, we're getting killed. Yeah, well, that's the plan. So let's just stick to it. No. Look at the sporting world. What, some of the best football coaches in the NFL are the kinds who go into the first half. They have a game plan, but what happens? They go into the locker room second half. They tweak things a bit, and they come back out, and they're able to carry through a win. Why? Because they can adjust. Angry people can't do that. Why? Because angry people are too set on their own agenda and what has to happen in their minds. It's imperative that we understand that God alone is sovereign. And when we rest ourselves in His sovereignty, it frees us from anger. And in the moments when you feel yourselves getting very angry, when I wrestle with getting upset, what you and I need to do is stop. And the first thing we need to do is confess our sin to God and confess to Him, Lord, I am sorry for attempting to be sovereign. Please forgive me. I'm not. You are. Help me now to submit to your sovereign plan and to follow you. Now, does it mean there's no such thing as a righteous anger? Of course not. We've talked about that in the past as well. When God Himself is offended, when it's God's glory, when it's God's purposes, when it's God's will and God's revealed word that's violated, there can be a sense of righteous anger. But I'll guarantee you, 98% of the stuff that's going on inside this heart right here in front of you this morning is not righteous anger. And I would venture to say it's probably the same with you. We need to see Him as sovereign and rest in His sovereignty. And as we do so, we can live out a life that honors Him. If we don't do that, we end up living like baseball manager Philip Wellman of the minor league Mississippi Braves. Did you hear about what happened with this guy? On June 1st of this year, as a minor league baseball manager, he threw a major league fit right there on the field that earned him a national spotlight, if only for a moment. He was losing the game against the Chattanooga Lookouts, and Wellman was infuriated over the call made by the home plate umpire. He was just furious. So what did he do? He charges out of the dugout. He stands nose to nose with the umpire. And he begins screaming at him while taking his hands and framing them around the umpire's face. Nose to nose. And then, what does he do? He storms over to the home plate. He gets down on one knee and he covers the home plate with dirt. And then he retraces over the dirt a new home plate about a yard wide. And then he goes and has a brief altercation with the third base umpire. And then what does he do? Wellman steals third base. No, literally, he walks over, he grabs the base, he pulls it out of the ground, and starts walking off with it. And then what does he do? He takes it, and he hurls it discus style into the infield. You'd think he'd be done by then. But I'm sorry to tell you, he was not done. No. Then he walks back toward the pitcher's mound from second base and he drops to the ground and he starts belly crawling toward the mound. And then he picks up the rosin bag, opens, kind of pulls away an imaginary pin from it and throws it at the home base umpire. Then, you know, it's kind of like a grenade, right? Taking a grenade, grenading the guy. Then he heads toward the outfield. On his way, he picks up second base. Then he picks up third base, and he takes them both with him as he walks out towards center field. And at that point, he turns toward the crowd, who's now applauding, blows them all a kiss, and earned himself, for a brief moment, global recognition. For being what? For being a baby. It is so sad that a leader would act like that. And yet that's exactly how leaders appear when they allow themselves to be victimized by anger. When they allow that to get the best of them. The book of James tells us in chapter 1, verse 20, that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So, it has no place. Unrighteous anger has no place in leadership. So, wise leadership, this godly rule, what does it bring? It brings justice, it brings purity, it brings truth, it brings patience. It also brings protection. Protection. There's a few examples we see in Proverbs of this kind of protection. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 22, verse 28. Proverbs 22, verse 28. Property rights. It's an Old Testament principle. We really find it throughout the pages of Scripture that we are to respect one another's property. Parents, with your children, that's one of the very first things you ought to be regularly teaching them. How to respect another person's property. It will help them in life so much. Respect for authority, the respect of another's property. Well, here we find a very specific injunction. It says this, "Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set." Now, what is he talking about? Well, it was a problem in ancient Palestine because physical property was actually marked by boundaries. There were actual boundary markers. And so it was possible for the unscrupulous farmer to sort of see the boundary marker between his property and his neighbor's and to go, whoop, and move it a little bit. And then maybe a week or two, maybe a few months would pass and move it again. Well, pretty soon what would happen is his acreage is getting bigger and bigger. Now you can compound this with the problem of how the Israelites dealt with their inheritances. Why? Because remember that each Israelite acquired property when they entered Canaan and divided up the land. We find that in Joshua 14:1. Well, that land would stay in the same family generation after generation. So now if you kind of take this shifty neighbor and you see this moving of the boundary, well, now multiply that by about 100 years or 150 years. You can see a lot of acreage shrinking or growing depending on who's moving the marker at any given time. So leadership, what do? They protect that. And there are, again, passages that we find for Israel where to move the boundary, to be shifty in that way about someone else's property brings about consequence and punishment. There's also the injunction to protect the helpless. Look at Proverbs 23:10. 23:10. It begins with a similar call to not move the ancient boundary, but it goes further. Proverbs 23:10 and 11 says this, "Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their case against you." So we see the emphasis here is still on property, but now it's even more important to look for the property rights of those who are weak, for people who are easy to hurt or to take advantage of, or who cannot fight back. See, in that time when there was a fatherless person, evil men would know whose homes that didn't have fathers and how to go in there and take advantage of the situation. It's still true today in many ways. And the injunction here is to keep in mind and remember, and verse 11 says that their Redeemer is strong and he will plead his case against you. In other words, their Redeemer or defender is no ordinary attorney. It's God. And he is not going to allow you to go in to hurt or harm these who are weaker. He's going to provide all the legal aid necessary against any who would venture to steal their property, and he will win the case. So don't even start. There's a couple words in the passage that deserve special attention. The word in verse 10 is fatherless. That's interesting because it is not the word orphan. And that's because the definition of an orphan is someone who is completely parentless. That's not the same word as the fatherless. This is someone who has a mom at home, but whose father, for some reason, has been taken away. So frequently we'll see in Scripture the term widows and fatherless placed together. And that's because it's describing absence of male leadership in the home. Another interesting word here is to see the word for defender, or it's translated in our text as redeemer. It's the ancient word that refers to the closest relative as in the book of Ruth. In describing Boaz. So this Redeemer is the one responsible for the care and welfare of a widow and her children. What a beautiful picture of Yahweh. He is the one who takes place both of the lost husband and the lost father. He is the one who is legally responsible, who cares for the well-being of the defenseless widow and her defenseless children. A few weeks back, during our Proverbs series, someone in the response service had asked about what there was here for single moms. And I believe this passage has a very special application to each single mom here today. Why? Because God has a special place in His heart for the difficulties and challenges that you face. When you feel so tired, when you come home from work and you run home and then you begin all the household tasks that are still staring at you, the ones that were staring at you in the morning when you left for work, when the kids are completely unglued and there is no other person in the house to turn to, when you feel afraid because you fear for your children's growth because there's no father present in their lives, remember, your Redeemer is strong. Remember that He will care for your welfare and theirs. He is the one that will provide everything that is needed. Remember, your Father is God. And keep that close, especially when those days look completely unbearable, which happens often. There's another passage that highlights the godly leaders care for the helpless. As God is the one who cares for the helpless, godly leaders follow Him and need to do the same thing. Proverbs 31:6. We were there earlier this morning, but if you turn back, Proverbs 31, we find in verse 8, actually, it says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy." So here Lemuel's mother is urging him to speak on behalf of the poor and the powerless. It's not enough for rulers merely to abstain from vices. They also need to exert themselves in a positive sense over those that they rule. They must speak up for those who can't defend themselves and deal justly with those who can't afford legal aid. And that is especially true in the leadership of the church. There was an article that came in the LA Times back in July of this year. Actually, a very stirring article. I would recommend that you find it and read it. It was entitled, "Religion Beat Became a Test of Faith." It was written by a man named William Lobdell. And he talks about how he had a time in the mountains in a retreat where he came to Christ. And he was so thrilled about that, so excited and enthusiastic about this new relationship he had found. And he started going to the men's stuff, and he started going to all the fellowship groups at church, and it was just really fun and up and great. But all of a sudden, you know, he started realizing that he needed something more traditional, and he actually was involved with his wife, who was a Roman Catholic at the time. And so he started trying to go to church with her, or actually he was going to be married. Is that how it worked? He needed to become a Catholic, and he started going through the classes in order to do that. At the same time, while all this is happening, he becomes the reporter over the religion section in the LA Times. And so it puts him on all these different stories regarding the faith. And so he has to cover things like TBN. And he has to cover things like the different people in South Central who are struggling with so many things of, you know, poverty and everything else, but how their faith is kind of sustaining them through. And he ends up meeting different religious leaders in the area of different types. Well, in early 2002, he talks about how he had to work on the Catholic sex scandal story. And he, at that time, was even continuing to pursue going through the conversion classes for the Roman Catholic Church. Anyway, a guy named Father Vincent Gilmore, who is described in his article as being very young, intellectually sharp priest, he spoke in his classes about the sex scandal and warned us Catholics to be not to be poisoned by a relatively few bad clerics. Otherwise, we'd be committing, as he put it, spiritual suicide. And so he begins his reporting, and he's trying to keep that in mind, keep that in his head the whole time as he's going through the process. And But what happened was he started talking with some of the victims of the scandal, usually in their 30s and 40s. And he was thinking, well, you know, maybe they should have gotten over what had happened to them decades before, right? And in his mind, many of them were needlessly stuck in the past. But then he began going over the documents and then talking with the victims face to face. And he discovered something. I'll read to you what he says. He goes, "I discovered that the term sexual abuse is a euphemism. Most of these children were raped and sodomized by someone that they and their family believed was Christ's representative on earth. This is not something an 8-year-old mind can process. It forever warps a person's sexuality and spirituality. Many of these victims were molested by priests with a history of abusing children, but the bishops routinely sent these clerics to another parish and bullied or conned the victims and their families into silence. The police were almost never called. In at least a few instances, bishops encouraged molesting priests to flee the country to escape prosecution. I couldn't get the victims' stories or the bishops' lies, many of them right there on their own stationery, out of my head. I had been in journalism more than 2 decades and had dealt with murders, rapes, and other violent crimes and tragedies, but this was different. The children were so innocent, their parents so faithful, the priests so sick, and the bishops so corrupt. The lifeline Father Vincent had tried to give me began to slip from my hands." And so he tried to process it further. And he continues to go through this. He then gives an account in the article of something that just absolutely pushed him completely over the edge in terms of what he was trying to do in becoming a Roman Catholic person. He talks about a Sunday morning at a parish in Rancho Santa Margarita. And he was just starting to recoil at this whole thing. He's talked about how the parishioners there would reflexively support the priests that molested the children by writing glowing letters to bishops and judges, offering them jobs, even raising their bail while cursing the victims often to their faces. And then there came this moment at this church, and he said, "I watched the congregants lobby to name their new parish hall after their longtime pastor, who had admitted to molesting a boy and who had been barred that day from the ministry." The people rallying to the perpetrator of the crime rather than rallying to the aid of the victim. I felt sick to my stomach that the people of God wanted to honor an admitted child molester. Only one such person in the crowd, an Orange County Sheriff's deputy, spoke out for the victim. On Good Friday of 2002, I decided I couldn't belong to the Catholic Church. Though I'd spent a year preparing for it, I didn't go through with the rite of conversion. And then he goes on and on to say ultimately it ended up causing him to completely lose faith in God at all, whatsoever. Leadership needs to stand for the protection of the innocent, even when it means that those within their ranks are exposed, those within their ranks are brought to the place of legal accountability, even when it potentially brings a blemish upon their own kind. They must. They have to. And how tragic it is that so often people gravitate towards supporting the perpetrator of abuse rather than supporting the victim who cannot speak out for themselves. It's tragic. Godly leadership and the result of godly rule comes about for protection, ultimately. Protection. Fourthly, we see that godly rule also results in discovery. Discovery. Proverbs 25:2. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 25:2. 2 and 3. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. In order to understand this portion of Proverbs, we've got to realize that in Palestine, the king was not merely the one who supported or patronized the arts. He also did the same thing with the sciences. It was because of the king that scientists could work and do what they did. And so we see here the wisdom of philosophical discovery works hand in hand with the wisdom of natural discovery of the physical universe. And these discoveries don't just cause people then to feel triumph over God and say, ha-ha, see, we figured this out scientifically. Therefore, God is relegated over here. Because now we know. We know how this thing works, so we don't need God anymore. No. True science, when that happens, really comes about in understanding that we are thinking God's thoughts after Him in science. That's what we're doing. We are discovering what He's already made, discovering what, what He set in place. When Einstein did, you know, the E equals MC squared thing, well, all this didn't come into being simply because he discovered it. It was already there. He discovered God's thoughts after him. When Isaac Newton discovered the theory of gravity, it wasn't as if everything was floating in space, and then Isaac Newton discovered gravity, and all of a sudden things just sort of came down to the ground. No, it was already there. It was discovered, and Isaac Newton was actually thinking God's thoughts after him. Discovery. That's something that godly leadership is going to bring about. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. And the second portion of the verse is what verse 3 actually links up to the portion of verse 2, talking about searching out, because it says the king's heart is unsearchable. As God's thoughts are hidden from the king, so also are the king's thoughts hidden from the rest of us. We don't know everything that he knows. And in many ways, the king doesn't owe us an explanation as to why he does what he does. Why? Because he's the king. He's placed there by God. He understands certain things we don't understand. And so it's unsearchable. Another thing that we talk about, the idea of discovery, the idea of discovery that comes from a godly rule, would be Proverbs 18:15. We don't have time to go there right now, but it would just say, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So here's the ongoing discovery again, that element. And a godly rule is always going to bring that about. It's a principle. When there's godly rulership, there's going to be people that are out discovering things, as opposed to what you see under unrighteous rule, which is what? The clamping down of knowledge and thinking and discovery. Nope, that's not going to happen. Why? Because they're threatened by it. Well, people can't know that. Can't discover those kinds of things because we have things going a certain way. But righteous leadership is always going to result in a spirit of discovery amongst the people. Seventh, we see compassion as another fruit of righteous or godly rule. Compassion. Proverbs 29, verse 7. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 29, verse 7. Says this, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern. So the word for concern emphasizes personal concern. There's a compassion for the needs of others. What does that come from? It comes again out of this life that fears God. Why? Because God himself is the one who provides and cares for all, and so that concern of his becomes a concern for all his children. In contrast with that, those who have no concern for those in need are described as what? Wicked. What's your own heart like? Are you someone who is concerned for the needy? Does that reflect in the way you live and what you do and how you spend your time and how you spend the resources God's given you? Is there anything there where you are just going, oh, this person's in need and I want to help them? Maybe it's part of one anothering amongst us. I've been so encouraged to see that over the many years. There are many here who are just so quick to see a need and fill it. So much so that no one even gets to know about the need or the way it was fulfilled. Why? Because they don't want people to know. They want us to keep it anonymous. That's a beautiful thing. But we need to be asking ourselves that question. Is there a deep-seated concern for the needs of those who are in a place of wanting the necessities of life? In later on in your own time, since we don't have time, you can look at Daniel 4:27. That was one of the very things that God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in. Because Daniel, as he gave Nebuchadnezzar interpretation of his dream, it was the later dream, regarding his insanity that was going to be coming upon him. He tells the king, "King, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." Same word there, same idea, compassion. "In case there be a prolonging of your prosperity." Somehow Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of leader that are there poor here? Yeah, I guess. So what? I don't care. And so as God was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, in his assumption that where he had gotten as king was because of himself, he also dealt with the manifestation of pride that showed in a lack of care for those who were in need. The eighth fruit that we see from righteous rule is counsel. Counsel. And namely, that righteous leadership or the righteous rule comes from wise counsel. Proverbs 16:13 says, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved." In other words, if the king can't trust those closest to him, pretty soon everything is going to be lost. He must surround himself with truly wise advisors. And ultimately, that has a profound effect on everything that the king does in his leading. And of course, we've talked before about the necessity of wise counsel and how important it is for all who would be in leadership in any way. Okay. So godly leadership flows from godly fear, results in godly rule, and lastly, creates a godly contrast. Godly leadership creates a godly contrast. What we see here in Proverbs is that there's a huge difference between what comes about from godly leaders versus wicked leaders. Godly leaders are a blessing from God. Why? First, they do their people good. Secondly, it results in a spread of righteousness. Proverbs 20, verse 8 says, "A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes." There's a spreading of justice when a righteous leader is in place, when a godly leader takes the place of authority. Thirdly, the godly leadership also does all this so that the people under them will know joy and prosperity. Proverbs 21:15 says, "The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity." For those who long for righteousness, when there's a righteous leader in place, it brings about joy and prosperity and blessing for them. Fourthly, godly leaders are a blessing from God in that the nation enjoys security from them. Proverbs 29:4, "The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it." So what happens is the king gives stability to the land by justice. There's security now. Why? Because there's a righteous man on the throne, as opposed to someone who's quick to take the bribe. I'll never forget even when we were in Moldova for a time, and when we were going through the streets there, we would oftentimes get stopped by law enforcement. And oftentimes what that law enforcement was looking for was, in fact, a bribe. These men were very often in need, and so they would use their authority or their power to bring about more income for themselves through bribes. In contrast with that, the wicked leader, there's three things about them. One, they exploit and oppress their people. Two, they result in the spread of evil. And three, something we touched on last week, with wicked leaders, when we get them, it's often because we're getting what we deserve. They exploit and oppress their people. Proverbs 28:16. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Leaders that oppress their people are fools. And eventually it comes back on them. You think of the times in history when there have been leaders who have been great oppressors of their people. Ultimately, they themselves end up destroyed. The spread of evil comes about also. That was the second thing. They result in the spread of evil. Proverbs 29:16 says, "When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall." So when there's a wicked leader in place, what happens? It just filters through in the whole country, or the whole area that's being led becomes the same thing. And under, we often get the leaders we deserve. Proverbs 28:2, "By the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures." We can also think of Jeremiah 5:31, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it so." The people wanted that. They want false prophecy. They desired that. They wanted the priest rule by their own authority. Why? Because they wanted to hear what they wanted to hear, and they loved it. So again, we find that godly leadership is something that is from Him, a blessing from Him, and that He uses to further His purposes. So, wise leadership flows from godly fear, results in godly rule, and creates a godly contrast. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, okay, great, that's for leaders, but I'm not a leader. So what? You got to understand something. No matter who you are, number one, you are called to recognize God's appointed leaders. Secondly, no matter who you are, number two, you do lead someone, somewhere, somehow. It could be in the sphere of your home. It could be in the sphere of your relationships with each other. Ultimately, if you look around, someone is looking to you and looking at your example and following you in some way. You are having an impact. And these principles need to be the very thing that undergird all that you do to glorify God. So, make sure your life flows from godly fear. Make sure that your life results in godly rule. And make sure that your life creates a godly contrast with what's happening around you for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we again thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it tells us about Your desires for leadership. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those that recognize godly leadership when we see it, that we would enact it, that we would live it out in the various places that You give us to do so, that You would be glorified in it all. Thank You that ultimately the most beautiful example that we see of this, all of these characters and traits, is in Your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is our great high priest, the one who is our King. And we look forward to His return when He will reign in righteousness. And we thank You for His miraculous work to rescue us and to make us His, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we thank You that He is our great King. And we praise You in His name.